This will be Feast Days, Yay or Nay, Part 2. In Part 1, I mentioned how I had actually begun this series over 9 months ago. That doesn't mean that I've been preaching on the Feast Days now for 9 months, but that I had actually begun the preparation for this series over 9 months ago, and that at that time, how I was preparing it from a nayer's perspective. That is, from the position that the Feast Days were not a part of God's new covenant dispensational plans for us, and that consequently we are not obligated to keep the feast days. But I also related to you in the last message that during the preparation of that first message, God brought to my attention, or at least caused me to see, some passages I had not considered before, at least in the light that God was at that time revealing to me, and that after studying them out, I now find myself conditionally on the side of the yayers. That is, one who now believes that they are conditionally a part of God's new covenant plan. Nevertheless, the majority of the last message was devoted to exposing the error of the arguments that most feast day yayers use in promoting new covenant feast day participation. In that message, I exposed the problems with their pre-Sinai acknowledgement and pre-Sinai command arguments, and their contention that Yahshua's and the apostles' holy day observances set a precedence for new covenant observance for all of us. Here's an additional thought, actually one that came after as a result of last week's message, a discussion that I had with Herschel right after the message. But here's an additional thought regarding the Yayer's attempt to use the apostles' feast day activities as recorded in the New Testament as a pattern for us to follow. There's no question that the Feast of Passover that the apostles attended, and note that I did not say kept, and that's on purpose. There's no question that the feast of Pentecost that the apostles attended in Acts chapter 2 was a feast that was kept by the Jews in the old fashion, i.e., the Mosaic mode, if you know what I'm talking about. Now, with the apostles knowing that Yahshua was the fulfillment of all Old Testament sacrifices, do you really think that the apostles kept the feast sacrificing sheep? Because that's what they would have been doing there on that particular Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost festival, not Sunday. They would have been sacrificing sheep. See, do you really think that the apostles would have kept this feast sacrificing sheep along with the non-Christian Old Covenant keeping Jews? You think about that. I highly doubt it. As a matter of fact, most of us would consider that blasphemy. So once again, how can this example from Acts 2 or any of the other examples as far as that goes be used as precedents for new covenant observance for us today? They can't. They simply can't, based on that perspective of those feast day observances as well as the ones I shared in the last messages. Those arguments, as I believe I demonstrated, simply do not hold water, nor do those that I intend to deal with in this message. In this message, I want to examine the Yayer's arguments that new covenant Christian Israelites are told to keep the festivals, the allusion to distant future festival keeping, and the forever mandate. First, let's examine the argument that New Testament Christian Israelites are told to keep the festivals. Are new Christian Israelites told to keep the festivals? No, they are not. Now, by the Yayers, we're told to keep them. But no, we're not told to keep the festivals. Nowhere in the New Testament can a scripture be found wherein that is either stated or stipulated. On the other hand, it is stated that we are to keep or celebrate the Feast of Passover. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, and just the first phrase to begin with, and then keep that open because we'll look at more of the passage as we continue here. 1 Corinthians 5:8 in the first part, it says, "Let us therefore celebrate the feast. Now, the Yeahers take this verse, specifically that statement regarding the Passover, and then apply it to all of the festivals. And thus they declare that New Testament Christian Israelites are to keep the feast days. The argument, of course, is that if we're told to keep one of the feasts, then obviously we are to keep them all. Well, possibly. However, even if that jump, and I won't go so far as to call it a leap because I don't think it's that big of a jump, but even if that jump of deduction is tenable, and I think that it probably is, but even if it is, don't you think that with those three words, keep the feast, keep the feast, by the way, is the King James. New American Standard uses the word celebrate. King James again, keep, using the King James Version. Even if it is, even if that leap of deduction to say that we were told to keep the feast of Passover, thus we are obviously being told to keep all of the feast, even if that is an attainable jump of deduction, don't you think that with those three words, keep the feast, being as clear as they are, that there must not be another viable alternative interpretation for so many Christian Israelites to disagree with what they mean? You know, I can tell you, I mean, the Yeahers may think, how in the world can it be any other way? They're just being disobedient because they don't want to do it. Well, I can tell you that is not the case. That's not where our people are at. I wouldn't think that of them, and I don't think they should think of it of us. And I can guarantee that is not the case, has not been the case with me or those I know who do not believe that this is what that's saying. It's not that cut and dried. In other words, this passage is not so cut and dried as some would have us to believe that one can say that it emphatically, undeniably teaches New Covenant feast day observance. Now, I know, again, that the Yeahers who hear this message are going to have a difficult time with that. I mean, how much clearer can it be? It says, keep the feast. Well, in response, one must ask, what feast? Well, let's read the passage, more than what we just read. Starting with verse 6, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, it says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven. And really, you should start with verse 1 on this, where we have the Corinthians abiding with the situation. That's not really the best word, but abiding with a situation of sin, where a man has taken his father's wife I guess a bed partner would be the best way to explain it. Anyway, verse 6 goes on from that situation. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Verse 7, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's see if I want to go beyond that. No, that's as far as we need to go. Okay, there it tells us. So which feast is Paul writing about here in this passage? Again, the feast of Passover. But what Passover? The Apostle Paul is very clear here. There's nothing in this passage about keeping the old Passover. Now, people could make that jump to that conclusion, saying, well, it says Passover. But does that necessarily mean it's the old Passover that Paul is referring to here? In verse 7, he doesn't write that in keeping this feast of Passover, that they should sacrifice a literal lamb or sheep as was clearly mandated under the Mosaic Covenant. No, instead he speaks of a new Passover and a new Passover lamb, Yahshua the Christ. Look at verse 8 again. Verse 8 it says, let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now as I see it, there are three possible interpretations for the three words, or for the words, not with old leaven, as translated in the New American Standard Version. First, meaning that we should celebrate the feast by removing both literal leaven or yeast from our homes and also sin from our lives. That's one interpretation. New American Standard's translation would lean toward that. Secondly, as Moffat's translation puts it, reading verses 7b through 8b of Moffat's, we find this. It says, "For you are free from the old leaven. Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. So let us celebrate our festival not with any old leaven, not with vice and evil." In other words, as one and the same as vice and evil. That's one. That's another perspective. And then thirdly, or lastly, as the 20th century New Testament renders it, quote, "not with the leaven of former days," end of quote, referring to, you don't have to worry about the leaven of the former days of the old Passover, but rather the leaven that needs to be dealt with under the new covenant. Or even as one Yeager put it, "keep the feast, not the old way, but the new way," end of quote. Now, I'm not going to share with you, at least at this point in this series, which of the three that I believe is the correct interpretation. But as you look at the passage, and especially as you look at different translations, it would appear that any one of the three is at least viable, is a viable understanding or interpretation of those four words. Here's the point. There are three possible interpretations, maybe more, at least three that came to mind, that I could see. Three possible interpretations for just those three words. So how can the Yeagers be so bold to declare that this passage clinches it for New Covenant feast day observance? Or even that, is even proof that we are to observe the Mosaic festivals under the New Covenant dispensation? How can they be so bold to declare that when there are at least three viable, possible interpretations to just those three words? Indeed, let me say today to you, we are to keep the festival of Passover. But which Passover? That's the question. We will deal with that more later in this series. Now let's take a look at the Yeager's allusion to different, not illusion, but allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N. Let's look at the Yeager's allusion to distant future keeping of the festivals. The verse they use for this is Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 6. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. We'll read verses 16 through 19. Zechariah 14, second to the last book in the Old Testament. Verse 16, it says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahshua of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which Yahweh smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths," or Tabernacles is how King James would render it. "This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Now, let me ask you, is this an allusion to future keeping of the festivals? Is it? No, it is not. Once again, this passage refers to only one of the feasts. It doesn't say all three feasts and their respective minor feasts. It's not an allusion to the future keeping, distant future keeping of the festivals, plural. It only speaks of one festival, the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, doesn't it seem a little odd that if this passage was meant to be taken literally, that it would mention only the Feast of Tabernacles? If Yahweh intends for us to keep all the festivals, and this passage was intended to prove that, then why would He mention only one of the feasts? And why Tabernacles? Now, that's a question that needs to be answered. There's got to be a reason why He'd only use Tabernacles in this particular passage. It's a question that needs to be answered by the Yeagers who are attempting to use this passage. There are some real problems. That's one of them. But there are some other real problems with the yeahers using this passage to promote New Covenant feast day observance. For example, their argument with this passage only works with those who hold the same eschatological view of prophecy that they do. Because at least one eschatological view holds that this passage has already been fulfilled. The futurists take Zechariah 14, and there's some reason why some could see why they would, and say, this is yet to be fulfilled. It has not yet been fulfilled. It's to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, which they see yet to happen. And yet some take Zechariah 14 and are just as convincing, at least to some people, and say that this has already taken place. And so one of the problems with using this passage is it only works for those who hold the same eschatological view of prophecy that they do. Also, if you want to advance this passage as teaching, and I believe this is the biggest problem with this passage, but if you want to advance this passage as teaching a literal Feast of Tabernacles representing all the festivals, then you have no choice but to also promote three annual Meccas to Jerusalem in order to attend those festivals. Isn't that what it says? Verses 16 and 17 again. It says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever the families of the earth that does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. You can't make tabernacles literal and not make Jerusalem literal, especially when you see how Jerusalem is used in the rest of this chapter. And so those yeahers who are attempting to use this passage to say that we should be keeping it even now, this Feast of Tabernacles and all the rest of the feast, why aren't they making yearly, three times a year, Meccas to Jerusalem themselves? And I don't know what one of them that is. Just a little bit inconsistent, I'd say. Obviously, as we have seen with the other arguments, nothing absolute can be proven from this passage either. As a matter of fact, out of all of them, I think this one is probably the least viable. Lastly, let's examine the Yeahers' forever mandate argument. Their position is simple. They merely use such passages as Exodus 12 and verse 14 as a basis for their argument. Turn there, if you would. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14 is just one example. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, it says, now this day will be a memorial to you. Now, the setting for this passage is they have just experienced the first Passover. They're in Egypt. The last of the 10 plagues has taken place. Or at least it's looking forward to it, or past. I'm not sure which. I didn't check that out. But nonetheless, it's at the time of the Passover there in Egypt, the first Passover experienced in Egypt, when the Lord literally passed over the doors that had the blood spread over them of the lamb, firstborn male lamb of a flock of each household, and then went to the homes of the Egyptians who obviously didn't have the blood and slayed their firstborn sons. And then it says, at this point, it says in verse 14, it says, now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. King James Version puts it this way, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord, or it should be Yahweh, throughout your generations. You shall, keep it as a feast by an ordinance forever. This is dealing specifically with the Feast of Passover. We have other passages, for example, as in Leviticus chapter 23, that basically applies the same language to the rest of the feast as well. So they'd use very merely, they just merely use this passage or some of the others to say, see, there is a forever mandate that's been placed on festival keeping. Because of the two phrases, throughout your generations and forever, using this verse as well as other passages dealing with the festivals, the feast day yeahers have used this once again to promote forever, or more specifically, new covenant observance of the feast days. However, what do those two phrases, throughout your generations and forever, mean? Now, I know what they mean to us in the English language. But what I'm asking is, what do they mean in the Hebrew language as found used in the Bible? And that's something we need to be so careful with anytime we're studying anything. Because in translations, something is lost. Is almost always is, if not always, lost. Now, is that to say that we don't have God's Word here in English? No, I believe that God has still made it totally possible, especially with the tools He's made available, to study the Scriptures in their original languages. To understand, for those again who will seek and search in God's Word, He makes anything available to them who want His Word. However, that just goes to prove the point that it's important that we don't view what we find in the English versions as emphatically the way it is. The Bible is so full in their original languages, Hebrew and Greek, it is so full of idioms that they understood now that we don't understand now as they're written in English. And you need to go back, not only to the original language, but also it's appropriate to try to go back and place yourself there during the time to understand really what they were saying. Yes, forever and throughout your generations implies forever to us in the English. But is that the case in the original Hebrew as used in the Bible? Well, let me assure you that those two terms do not always mean what they imply to us in the English. Yes, in certain instances, throughout your generations, and forever means forever, but not always. Now, that may seem just almost contradictory, but that's the way it is. I think I can prove it to you. There's no question that we have biblical examples wherein they mean forever, everlasting, or for eternity. For example, they are terms, those very exact Hebrew terms that we find in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, are terms that are also used for Yahweh Himself. For example, Psalm 102 and verse 12, it says, "But Thou, O Yahweh, dost abide forever, and Thy name to all generations." Certainly, it means forever, for eternity in that particular case. There are also terms used for Yahweh's reign. Psalm 145 and verse 13 says, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Thy dominion endures throughout all generations." I could pick, there's many, many examples that I could use. I picked the ones that used both terms in the same passage, just like was used in Exodus 12, verse 14. Also, Psalm 146 and verse 10, "Yahweh will reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, to all generations." Praise Yah. Indeed, His reign is forever as well. And for their terms that are used for His Word. Psalms 12 and verses 6 and 7 says, "The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Thou, O Yahweh, will keep them. Thou will preserve them from this generation forever." Again, the same terms or phrases used for His Word. And that He keeps His Word. Doesn't Matthew 24:35 tell us that heaven and earth will pass away, but His words shall not pass away? They are indeed forever, for eternity. There's no debate that in those instances, those two terms mean everlasting. Now, someone is surely thinking to themselves, well, with this being the case, then why not use those terms to mean the same thing when used in conjunction with the festivals? Well, I have no problem doing so. If the same people who demand that I do will also agree that the Levitical priesthood is forever, as given to us in Exodus chapter 40 and verses 12 through 15. And that whoever the Levites are, their equivalents today, that they should still be wearing bonnets, girdles, and linen breeches, Exodus 28, 40 through 43. And that they should still be practicing hand and foot washings prior to entering the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 through 21. That we should still be making animal sacrifices. Exodus 29, 41 and 42. And offering up incense. Exodus 30 and verse 8. Because the same two phrases throughout your generations and forever are used for those things as well. I'll have no problem applying it to the feast days if they'll apply the same two terms to those things as well. Let's be consistent. As is always the case, the context and the overall Bible usage of any term is what determines how those terms are to be understood. There's no question that when it comes to Yahweh and His Word, etc., that they are indeed eternal, everlasting. Yet on the other hand, we know that the Levitical priesthood was forever only within the confines of a specific period of time. And for anyone who may now say, well, yeah, I want to be consistent, I'll start believing in the Levitical priesthood today, and I'll start all these other things we've got to bring back. Well, read Hebrews 7. It's very clear that there's been a change of the priesthood. Most of us recognize that without any problem. Sometimes the word was used to mean eternal or everlasting. Sometimes it meant that within the confines of a certain period of time. A perfect example of the conditional Hebrew understanding of the Hebrew word alam, translated forever, everlasting, or eternal in English, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 22, here's what we find. It says, "But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring the child," of course being Samuel. "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before Yahweh and stay there forever." Now, do you think if you were to fly over to the Holy Land and take an excursion across land to Shiloh, that you would still find Samuel ministering before Yahweh today? Of course not. Because that's not what Hannah meant. Forever or olam to her meant from the time that he was weaned until the time he was dead or died. And I'll guarantee to that mother who had no other children, at least to that point in time, that was forever. And you know, sometimes we use the term that way as well. It's an emphatic term to express the great length of time. It's even used that way sometimes in the English. When used concerning God, being as He is without beginning or end, it means a longer, quite longer, period of time. Actually, time without beginning or end. But it's still, in a sense, within the confines of even a period of time, in a sense. Taking these two terms, as the Bible means them, nothing, once again, can be made of the forever mandate used regarding the festivals. They might be everlasting with no time limitations. Or they might have been everlasting within the confines of a specific period of time. That's yet to be seen. Here's the point. This argument, like all the rest, the feast dayers use, does not prove that we are to keep the feast days under the New Covenant dispensation. Now, hopefully, some of the yeayers are beginning to see why their arguments were unconvincing to many of us. Simply being, those arguments do not hold up under biblical scrutiny. They fall apart. You get into them and they just don't hold water. And possibly now even some of the yeayers after these first two messages of this series are even questioning themselves the validity of New Covenant feast day observances. Well, hold on. Because I'm not finished yet. But before I get into the reason why I am now conditionally on the side of the yeayers, it's only fair that I also point out that many of the arguments that the nayers attempt to use against New Covenant feast day observances are also biblically erroneous. For example, there are certain Old Testament passages that Nahers declare prove that the feast days have ended. Turn with me to begin with to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 11. In verse 11 it says, Yahweh here is speaking, and he says, I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbath, and all her festal assemblies. Okay? Seems like it couldn't be any clearer. Now turn to Amos chapter 5. Very similar passage that's also used usually in conjunction with Hosea 2 and 11. Amos 5 and verse 21. Here, Yahweh is speaking again, and he says, verse 21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Now, regarding these two passages, as we've just read them again, you read them on the surface and it sounds like God is saying He has no desire for their festivals. And in Hosea's case, looking to the future, that is, He'll do away with them. And regarding these two passages, it needs to be first understood that both Hosea and Amos were writing these words to the house of Israel. Not to the whole house of Israel. Not all 12 tribes. Not to the house of Judah. But to the house of Israel. And secondly, that there are two key words to be noted in these passages. In Hosea 2, note that Yahweh didn't say that He would put an end to His feasts. New moon, Sabbaths, and festal assemblies. But rather to her, that is the house of Israel's feasts, festivals, etc. That's to be noted. The same in Amos chapter 5. God doesn't say that He's rejecting His festivals, Yahweh's festivals, but rather your, again, that is the house of Israel's festivals. Now here's why that is important. When the United Kingdom of Israel was divided at the times of Rehoboam and Jeroboam into respectively the house of Judah and the house of Israel, King Jeroboam, in order to keep the Israelites under his domain, the northern 10 tribes, from returning to Jerusalem to make sacrifices, established two centers of worship at Bethel and Dan. And along with that, he also instituted a false feast day in the eighth month rather than the seventh as declared or designed by Yahweh. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12 and 32 and we'll find it explained there. 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm already there. Just listen as I read it. It says, and Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month. This feast, God instituted to be carried out in the seventh month. And of course, He's instituted it in two locations that God never designed either, or declared them to where they were to worship it. Again, verse 32, and Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month and the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Now, I mentioned he did it at both places. I guess I can't say that, at least according to this verse, it was happening at Bethel. But Bethel was the wrong location, and it was a false feast at a wrong time. It would seem very likely that Hosea and Amos were dealing with the substitute feast established by Jeroboam rather than the feast of Yahweh. You can't, in other words, the Nahers cannot use those passages. Legitimately use those passages to prove that God abolished the feast days. He was abolishing the substitute feast days that Jeroboam established with the house of Israel. At the same time, someone who is scripturally sharp is bound to raise the question as to Isaiah 1, as it was written not to the house of Israel, but instead to Judah. Let's go there. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and starting with verse 11, we'll read verses 11 through 15. Verse 11, it says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says Yahweh. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" Well, who required these things of Israel? Didn't Yahweh? He certainly did. But then he goes on, he says, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Now this was written to Judah, not Israel. And God is here declaring to Judah, I can't stand your festivals, your feast days. So what's going on here? Well, first, anyone attempting to use this passage to justify the annulment of the festivals will then also have to agree to abolish the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, and also prayer. Because both of them are listed right along with the festivals in this passage. Again, if we're going to use these passages, let's be consistent with them. I don't care which side of the fence you're on. Also note that God's hatred for these things is in the present tense. That is, at the time that Isaiah was writing them, not a future tense to happen sometime in the New Covenant. He was saying that he hated them right then. Also, if it was the fact that they were keeping the feast days that God hated, then let me ask you, at that time, then why did God institute them in the first place? If it was the act of keeping them. If it was the act of keeping them. It wasn't the fact that they were keeping them that God hated. It was how they were keeping them. Verse 15 again says, "with hands covered with blood." In other words, they were keeping them hypocritically. And consequently, as rituals kept by rote rather than from the heart. God's solution to the problem described in this passage was not the annulment of the festivals, but rather a cleaning up of their lives. Look at verses 16 through 18 now. Verse 16, it says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil." It doesn't say cease to keep festival. Cease to sacrifice at that period of time. Cease to pray. He's saying, no, clean up your lives. I can't stand it when you come before me and your lives are polluted with sin. Don't make a mockery of your worship to me, is what he's saying. Going on, verse 17, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as like crimson, they will be like wool." It's clear. That passage cannot be used any more than Hosea 2 or Amos 5 can be used to say that the feast days are abolished by God under the new covenant. They're just as faulty as of arguments from the Nayer side as the other ones were from the Yeayer side. There are also some New Testament passages, specifically Colossians 2 verses 16 and 17 and Galatians 4 and verses 10 and 11, that the Nayers also attempt to use in abolishing the feast days. But I will save those for later in the series. Suffice it to say at this time that most, if not all, of the arguments used by the Yeayers to promote the feast days, and most, if not all, of the arguments used by the Nayers to abolish the feast days, fail to make the grade. That is, to prove what they say they do. Wow. So where does that leave us regarding New Covenant feast day observance? Well, stay tuned for Feast Days, Yay or Nay, Part 3. Stand, we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we're Father, humbled by your word and all that it has for those who seek and search in it. I pray, Father, that you bless these messages. There's been so much confusion, Father, regarding this particular topic, the festivals, the holy convocations. And Lord, I'm sincerely convinced, Father, that those on both sides are just seeking to do your will, trying to understand what it is. But Father, there's much confusion, and I pray that, Father, these messages will not add to that confusion, but Father, be used as vehicles, Father, to annul that or put away the confusion amongst us and to break down the divisions of the dividing wall that have been raised over this issue, Father, between us. Let us find the truth of your word regarding these feast days, what your desire for us with them are. Father, let us not war with each other, but let us just believe in each other that we're seeking your will and that we're just coming to different conclusions. But Father, let us, as we seek in your word, find, Father, what you desire from us, for that's what we truly seek. We praise you now and we ask these things in and through and by Yeshua the Christ. Amen.
Tape was produced by Mission to Israel Ministries. For more information regarding this ministry, or for a list of books and tapes available through this ministry, write Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363.